summer series, and welcome to you if you're just back from holidays, as some of you are drifting back, I noticed, over these last couple of weeks. A couple of things to let you know about before we consider that very important question, why does God let people suffer? A couple of things to let you know about. One is Ron Spencer. Now, a number of you will know Ron. Ron leads one of the groups in our seniors area of church on a Friday, and we actually want to encourage you, if you're new among us, we want to urge you, be part of those groups. We want to be growing together as we think about the things of Jesus. And if you're entirely new to those things, you're not sure where you stand with them, of course, life is the place that that we trust you'll get a sense of that. Ron, though, to come back to him, had a very serious accident. I think I've seen Lynn here this morning. And he's fallen off a ladder at his place, I think the beginning of this week, and quite seriously. I think he was knocked unconscious, 4 broken ribs, chips to his vertebra, a crack in his skull that they had to sew up and produce lots and lots of blood. But I went and saw him yesterday, and he's looking pretty good, actually. Apart from all the bruising, apart from the broken ribs, he's on drugs, he's loving it. And we'll be in hospital, I think, at Gosford Private, though he's currently in Gosford General Hospital. He'll be going to Gosford Private and out, I think, by Tuesday. So just keep Ron and Lynn in your prayers. Second thing, though, is just to note what's happening up here. Now, for some of you, that'll be very new to you, and you'll be wondering what's happening. For some of us, this is not new to us at all. We've been hearing about it for some time. It's why our kids are down the back in creche this morning at the back of church, and because we want you to be able to experience what's happening with this. Now, the school, as from next week, is saying officially that they'll take away the classrooms that our kids are in for Sunday school. And if you thought that was just a possibility, no, it's a certainty as to what's happening. Now, how will God answer our prayers on that? He won't necessarily answer it by waving a wand and making everything different. He could answer it in any number of different ways. As Shay prayed this morning, she noted one of those, that the key way in which God helps us cope and answers our prayers is by making us more and more like Christ. And so what will take place in the next month, who knows? Will he change the mind of the principal? Possibly. Will we be able to afford a property that we move out of? That is to say, we move out of here and into it. Unlikely. Unlikely in the next year, I think. Will we find that space up there is actually very much better than we thought? Maybe. Maybe, but unlikely. I suspect it will require us to be deeply committed to the cause of Christ and make our decisions accordingly. Christian life is a team game, and I want to urge you, stick with us, that you might see how God will answer our prayers in this. Don't miss that opportunity. Don't miss that opportunity in your seeking of ease. I think it will be quite difficult having our kids in there. That's why we've got them down the back this morning. But we don't want to cast them out into the cold of winter come the middle of the year when it's raining, it's 9 degrees. We want to make sure we look after them, so we're doing all we can to ensure that's the case. And I want to urge you, stick with us during this period of time so you see how God will answer our prayers. He won't necessarily do it in the way that you want him to. He could do it in all sorts of ways. And we trust, of course, that in time we'll be able to get out of here. We may be able to do that by the end of this year and find our own space. It may be that the principal relents and thinks differently about the space that she's made available to us. Got where we're heading? Hang in. Let me pray as we come to this word together. And if you're here with us for the very first time, you'll find not a copy of what I'm going to say, but the text from which I'm going to speak on the back of the news that you got when you came in, so to speak. So if you haven't got a copy of that, grab one. Louise will help you with that. So put up your hand if you don't have a copy. We'd just love you to be able to see it. And I'm going to pray about what is a very difficult topic. And I want you to know I will speak inadequately about it. Not because I want to, but because it's not possible to say everything about this issue in a very short period of time. And so I may well leave questions unanswered that you'd really like to ask. I'm going to stop at the end so you've got time to ask those questions. I'll do my best to address them. But I'm going to say the things that I think are going to be most important, particularly for you if you're not a believer this morning. I'm most particularly speaking to you, though of course there'll be a word for us. And of course if you are a believer, there'll be different questions for you. Hopefully the principles about which I pick up, will be helpful to you to consider. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, I want to ask for us this morning. Thank you for these people that you've brought. Give them great grace, I pray, as we listen to these things. Help us to understand clearly what you're saying about life and about yourself. Help us understand what you're saying about us, as surprising sometimes as those things are to us. And Father, help us not to put you on the back foot and consider that you have a case to be answered, that you've been inadequate with us. Help us to see you as you really are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a Christian book entitled How Long, O Lord, a book about suffering, starts with a bunch of real life stories, and I thought I'd give you a few of them. A church pastor looks up to see a truck in his neighbour's driveway reversing over an 18-month-old child, and he accompanies the distraught parents to the local hospital to be told there's no hope. And the question asked is, where is God in that? A wife wakes up to find her husband pointing to his mouth, unable to speak. He has a tumour and he's operated on it. Within the very next week, the tumour removes his long-term memory, and 3 months later he dies. And the question, of course, is, where is God? Why does he allow people to suffer? A family of haemophiliacs at the height of the AIDS crisis need blood transfusions every month to survive. At the peak of that crisis, they all contract AIDS. The health insurance companies won't cover them. And the question that's asked is, where is God in that? And then, of course, there's the natural disasters. There's the World Trade Center disaster. There's the tsunami off Indonesia. There's the events like the Holocaust and the killing fields of Pol Pot and Cambodia, and starvation and malnutrition and ethnic cleansing, and on it goes. And after each event, the author concludes with the question, where is God? And as you see those things listed, you feel the tremendous weight of that question. And I wonder if you feel it this morning. Everybody who's ever lived asks this question, the question about suffering. For some, it's purely intellectual. Actually, they've taken a particular position. They don't want to know more about it. They simply want that position defended. They're not open to more information to consider. Some people have got ready-made answers, and the ready-made answers are sufficient for them at the period of life in which they live until something turns that life upside down and the faith they have, whatever it's in, begins to waver. And some people ask because they're in tremendous pain. That is to say, this is not just an intellectual question for them. They've experienced great suffering. It's not a matter of academic answers. It's real. It's personal, it's important, and I want to know, which are you this morning? Because it's possible that you'll be one of those, it may be that you're more of those, it may be that you're something else entirely. This is a big question, and it's no surprise that we ask it. In fact, I think we're meant to ask it. I think we're intended by God to actually ask it, but that doesn't mean it's simple. Doesn't mean the answers are simple. In fact, the God of the Bible takes it so seriously, he addresses it again and again and again and vehemently rejects simplistic answers as being totally unsuitable and totally misrepresentative of him. So today, I trust, won't be simple, but it will be necessarily too brief. It'll be too brief to answer all the questions that you have, but I trust it'll help. Why does God let people suffer? Now, in the Western world, friends, the unbelieving world has developed 5 assumptions about God in order to answer that question to their satisfaction. And Jesus Christ, I want you to know this morning, if you're new to these things, overturns all of them. He turns them on their head and shows, in fact, that the reverse is true. Let me deal with those five assumptions very quickly, let you know what they are. And the very first of those to deal with very quickly is the assumption that God doesn't exist. There is no God, and that's why things happen. The comedian Woody Allen, remember Woody Allen? Comedian, producer, explaining his atheism, made the comment, "How do you expect me to believe in God when just last week I got my tongue caught in the electric typewriter?" Well, you can imagine that was some time ago. We don't have electric typewriters. There's Woody Allen's sense of, in a comic way, of why he would explain there mustn't be any sort of God. But this question is so universal that every worldview needs to answer it. It's not simply the Christian that needs to answer it. The atheist needs to address it. How does atheism do that? How does it explain the tremendous suffering in the world? It does it like this. It simply says, get over it. There is no God. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no order, no purpose. And there is ultimately no such thing as good or evil. So get over it. Just learn to cope with it. And I wonder if that comforts you this morning. If you're feeling tremendous pain, if you are suffering this morning, does that answer comfort you? Now, if it's really so, that answer, if it actually is truthful, then it begs a very obvious question. Why do we find that so impossible to do? Why do we find it impossible to simply get over it? If evolution has fitted us for these things, you'd think it might equip us with a means of coping with that. Why do we even bother asking the question about suffering? Unless something within us is provoked by what we feel and feels it is so inappropriate. That in a world created by God, there's such a thing as suffering. Why do we even ask if there is no God? And actually, this is simply situation normal, and evolution has coped with this as suited to deal with it. C.S. Lewis put it like this. Listen very, very carefully. My argument against God, for C.S. Lewis was an atheist up until the age of about 30, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? You hear what he's saying? Where does that sense come from? Just and unjust. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? I could give up my idea of justice by saying that it was just a private idea of my own. But if I did that, my argument against God collapsed as well. Do you hear what he's saying? Somehow we human beings have a capacity that atheism simply cannot explain. I have an inbuilt sense, and so do you, of right and wrong, of just and unjust. How have I got that? What's planted that in me? It points to an intelligence far greater than evolution. Points to an intelligence that's planted in us a sense that something's not right, and therefore, of course, we ask the question. And therefore, whenever we do this summer series, this question is the one that always comes up. And what that means, of course, is it's silly to think that abandoning belief in God will make the issue go away. And if that's you this morning, wake up. That's just a very great nonsense. You're simply swapping one problem for another. It's foolish to assume on the basis of suffering that there actually is no God. Here's the second assumption, though, in the 21st century Western world. It's that this life is all we have, and therefore the experience of suffering in this life is almost impossible to reconcile with the idea that there's a good God. Michael Ramsden's he's a Christian apologist and an author whose work takes him all over the world. And he makes the observation that whenever he goes to countries like India and is asked questions about Christianity, this question rarely comes up. Now, why is that? It's not because they don't feel it in India. It's not because they don't feel it in Africa or South America or Cambodia. It's because, I suggest, in the Western world, we have so completely bought the materialist agenda that says this life is all there is, and there is nothing more. And therefore, for us, it's an enormous question. How can the God who's given us this one life allow this one life to be filled with suffering? It's almost incomprehensible. There's the second assumption. This life is all there is, and you'll see in a moment that Jesus overturns it. Thirdly, in the Western world, we assume that suffering can have no positive purpose. There can be no rhyme or reason in it. There can be nothing good in it, and so it's utterly inconsistent with a God who's good. Who watches Top Gear? Or at least watched Top Gear when it used to be on. One of you. Okay. Well, three of you. Yeah, I didn't really watch it either. But the host of Top Gear, Jamie? And? Oh, it was Stephen Fry. Yeah, Stephen Fry was one of the hosts, I think, of Top Gear. Evidently, he was quizzed in 2015 by the British media about what he would say to God if one day he should meet the God that he actually doesn't believe in. And here's his answer. I'd say, how dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain that we cannot understand? That's what I would say. And perhaps some of you can appreciate the sentiment behind that. Tremendous pain in the life of Stephen Fry, a man who actually has attempted suicide a couple of times because I suspect he's wrestling with things very, very deeply. But just because we can't see the point doesn't make suffering senseless. And it's arrogant in the extreme to think we can totally see the point. Arrogant in the extreme. For what if this life is not all there is? What if Stephen Fry's assumptions about this life are not all there is? What if there actually is something more than he thinks? Suddenly, actually, it would make sense. It would make sense of all the injustice in the world perpetrated by people like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. Suddenly, it would make sense of the deeply held intuition that there is something right and there is something wrong, and it's objectively right and objectively wrong, and that there is more to life. There's an accounting to come where there'll be a judgment for that which is right and wrong. There'll be a life to come which compensates for the pain of this life and beyond, which is exactly what Jesus said. That is to say, the assumption that this life is all there is one that Jesus overturns. Fourthly, the assumption is that God may be real, but we don't deserve the shameful way he's treated us. And the fifth one is that he may be real, but he doesn't care about us. And Jesus overturns all of them, one by one. Come and see that now. And you'll see it actually in the text we're going to pick up. It's from Luke's Gospel. You'll find it on the back of your sheet there. I want to urge you to chase that up. It might be the easiest way of doing it. If you've got a Bible, feel free to follow it in there. But in the passage that you've got before you from Luke's account of Jesus' life, some men and women come to him with a question about two tragedies, or at least one tragedy. He raises for them a second one. And that first one is a political tragedy. If you're new to the Bible, you've not read the New Testament before, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the day, was responsible for controlling the territory around the city of Jerusalem. It's said about Roman governors of that particular day, they'd spend their first year in office collecting taxes to pay the bribes that got them there. They'd spend their second year in office collecting taxes to pay the bribes to keep them there. And they'd spend their third year and following years in office collecting taxes to fund their retirement in the years to come. Pontius Pilate was one of those guys. He was one of those guys that really exploited the people who were under his command. And he'd apparently helped himself to money from the temple offerings, which were bought by the people of the city of Jerusalem and regions far beyond, which of course brought an immediate reaction from those same people who'd gone to the temple to protest. And it appears from what's being said there, Pontius Pilate simply put them to death. There's the first tragedy. And you might wonder, why does God let things like that happen? Here's the second one. It was a natural disaster. Sit in sentence four there. A tower on the south side of Jerusalem overlooked the pool of Siloam. It was the pool that provided the city's water supply, but the tower collapsed and it killed 18 people who were simply there, wrong place, at the wrong time. Why does God let people suffer? Now, there's the question that our world asks with its five assumptions, the ones that I've listed for you. There is no God, number one. This life is all there is, number two. Suffering has no purpose, number three. We deserve better, number four. And if there is a God, he doesn't care. I mean, what does Jesus say in reply to those things? Because if you are new to these things, I want to urge you, he is the place to examine these things. He is the one whose perspective will help you enormously. Pick up in sentences 2 to 4 of the passage you've got on your sheet there. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans, those killed by Pilate, were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." Now, I'm going to leave aside for a moment the first assumption that there is no God. I'm going to leave it aside because actually Jesus doesn't even ever bother to address it. He thinks it's such a ludicrous assumption that's actually become slightly more current in our day, but one that he thinks is self-evidently foolish. He doesn't bother to address that one. But notice his response to the four other assumptions. Firstly, he denies that this life is all there is. He denies it. For he speaks in sentences 3 and 5, notice it there, as he often did, about the danger of perishing. Perishing. Now, what did he mean by perishing? It's the same word he uses in that famous verse. I don't know how many of you guys watch NFL, you know, that American footy on TV. And often in the crowd in the NFL, no, I don't watch it either. It's like a big game of chess, it looks like to me. And if you like watching chess, you like NFL. And if not, watch the cricket. It's faster moving, believe it or not. in those NFL crowds from time to time, you'll see the sign, John 3:16. Have you seen that before? And John 3:16 is one of those famous, famous verses in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever should believe in him won't perish, but have eternal life." It's one of those verses that sets aside, in contrast, two things, perishing versus eternal life. Jesus is saying those two things are opposite. He's saying there's more to life than this. He calls it eternal life. He calls it, in another place, the life that truly is life. He calls it life to the full in another place. He calls it life with God. He speaks about it as life in a restored world. Life of an entirely different quality, life that satisfies our intuition that we're made for more. He denies categorically the second assumption, that this is all there is. And he denies our third assumption, that suffering has no purpose. Because Jesus says that all suffering does this at least. It issues a warning to us about the life to come. Come back to the text there. Notice it, sentence 3, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." There's a warning in those two events of suffering that the people have brought to him to ask about. There's a warning about the necessity of perishing. There's a warning about the importance of repenting. Now that's actually, if you come down to the end of the parable there, sentences, 6 and following, that's the point about that little parable there about the man with the fig tree which bore no fruit. And he wanted to cut it down. It was just wasting its place in the soil there. Should I cut it down and get rid of it? Like the orange tree that my parents planted in the backyard of our place in Francis Forest years ago, and I never saw anything that was edible on it. And I tried some of the things, and I was really sorry I did. It was a tree like that, the fig tree. Shall we just cut it down and get rid of it? But he's told sentences 8 and 9 to wait patiently for one more year, see if there's any change. And if not, by all means remove it, cut it down. And in the context of suffering, the change expected is this: repent. Repent, or you too will perish. Now, what that word means, we'll see in a moment, that word repent. But Jesus' key point is this: all suffering has a purpose. It issues a warning about the world we live in. It's not the way it's meant to be. And it calls people like you and I to repent. Again, C.S. Lewis put it like this, very helpfully. We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. You see the truth of the words, don't you? When you're in pain, you squawk very quickly, don't you? Not when you're in pleasure, like I've been for the last 10 days on holidays. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. All suffering is purposeful. At the very, very least, it issues a warning about the immense importance of responding properly to God. And the way to respond properly to him in the very first instance is repent. Repent in light of the fig tree parable. Repent while there's still time. Don't delay about that. He denies that third assumption. He denies the fourth one. And the fourth one is this, that we deserve better than the lot that God has given us. We deserve better. Come back to verse 1. Come back to the question that those people asked, because behind the question they asked, or at least that they came to Jesus to ask, was an assumption. And the assumption was this. Hang with me. This will be tricky for just a moment. They've come to Jesus with an assumption that bad things happen to bad people. For in the day that Jesus ministered to people, the thought was that the rich people were those who were blessed by God, the poor people were those who were struggling and cursed by God. It's the same sort of idea that actually exists in India, where the people who are in the very low caste are in the very low caste because they're simply getting what they deserved. And in Jesus' day, that was the view that people erroneously held. It was not the view that God had taught. It was a view that he critiqued in the book of Job, but it was the view that many people had. That's not our assumption today, is it? That bad things happen to bad people. We don't think that, actually. We think that because so often the thoroughly bad people seem to get away with murder. We think it adds to the pain. People like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot and the guy who cut in on you on the F3 last week. You know, we think that those guys, the bad guys, get away with all kinds of things. But if their assumption was wrong, stick with me for a moment, if their assumption that bad things happen to bad people was wrong, our assumption is no less wrong, that bad things happen to good people. No less wrong, says Jesus. Notice what he says in sentence 4 there. Hang with me for just a moment. I'll draw the point out for you. Were those people who died in the fall of the Tower of Siloam more guilty than all the others? I tell you, no. They weren't suffering because they were worse than others. But then he draws this unusual conclusion. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Brings you back to that word repent. What does it mean? It literally means have a change of mind, have a 180 degree turning in your mind. And in sentence 4, Jesus says, we all need that change. Those that suffered, those that don't, those that brought the question to him, all of us actually need that change of mind. It's a change of mind about God. It's a need to repent about God. Not because we've been wrong about his existence. Most people actually are perfectly clear about that. Most people in Australia are still perfectly clear about the existence of God. Where we're wrong, says Jesus, he draws this point out in other places, we've been wrong in our treatment of God. Because all, without exception, from best to worst, fail to treat him as if he really is God. Think over your last week. In your treatment of God, can you honestly say you've actually put him in the position of that he really deserves in your life? That you've actually treated him as if he is the number one thing, that he deserves your reverence and respect and obedience and love? I don't think I can say that. I think at this point Jesus is saying we're all guilty, we've all failed to treat God as if he really is God. And says Jesus, that's a very great evil that needs our repentance. It needs our repentance every day. In Britain in 1940, the book I'm reading at the moment that one of you lent me for my holidays, Parliament enacted a law, the treachery law. Heard of the treachery law? The treachery law was about treason committed in that World War II era in Great Britain. And it was enacted to prosecute all of those who were unfaithful to the crown in a serious, serious way. Now, what the scriptures are saying is we've all been unfaithful to the crown. Not the crown of the Queen of England, though you may have been guilty of that. No, no, we've been unfaithful to the crown of the Creator himself in all sorts of ways, in a myriad of ways, that usually pass right over our heads without us ever realising. In our individual failures to treat him as God, we've brought something into his world that shattered it, that's polluted it, like a virus. And like the child who breaks a toy, then throws a tantrum, we've sat in the wreckage and we've said God is to blame. Now, with most suffering, it's not hard to see that simply isn't the case. With most suffering, it's very easy to see that the real problem is human evil, isn't it? Pontius Pilate, Adolf Hitler, the serial rapist, the serial cheat, the serial liar, the person who's selfish or stingy, the person who's too quick to lose their temper, in large measure or small, the problem is human beings. That's not hard to see. It's very, very obvious that the vast majority of suffering that you read on your Facebook feed or you see in the papers, if you still read the papers, or you hear on the news, if you still watch the news, it's about human evil, isn't it? Very difficult to escape that. It's harder to see with the natural disaster, the falling tower or the earthquake or tsunami. But Jesus says it's the self-same issue. What he's saying is we've brought a cosmic evil that shattered God's good world, and whether it's in large measure or small, we've all been party to that. We've all been party to it. And we need to repent or perish. For there is a world to come. Great folly to think there's not. This life is not all there is. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that point. That's what it's meant to say so very, very plainly to you. And like the man with the fruitless fig tree, he's patiently giving you time to respond in a better way than you have. To respond by means of repentance. There's a warning he's giving. Don't waste it. Which brings you to the final assumption. And I'm going to stop at this point so you can ask questions. The final assumption that God simply doesn't care. And again, we couldn't be more wrong. Couldn't be more tragically wrong. For 1500 years, the Jewish scriptures, if you're unfamiliar with these things, had promised in great detail the coming of numerous future figures. Had you thought there was one? No, there were numerous future figures that the Old Testament had proclaimed would come. One was a glorious king. He would come to restore a world that was shattered by evil. He would rule it in justice forever. The second was a great high priest. He would come and offer the great and final sacrifice that put away all sin, that paid for all evil. The third was a suffering servant, a mysterious figure who died in shame, rejected and scorned, but in a mysterious way was executed for the sake of others. Who was he? Hard to know. So little was written about him. The fourth was God himself. At the end of the ages, God would come to his own temple. It was said in the very last book of the Bible, the book by Malachi. He would come to his temple to set all things right. Four figures, at least, and actually another one beyond that. And Until the day Jesus arrived, nobody, but nobody in Israel, put together what any of that meant. Who were they? These four figures. And nobody but nobody had put together the idea that the Messiah, the great promised king coming into the world, would be the one who would come as God the Son himself. And nobody but nobody put together the idea that the great promised and glorious king would come as a suffering servant who would suffer on behalf of others. In fact, it was a point that the Jews to this very day still can't get. How do they reconcile those two ideas? So very foolish to think that God wouldn't do that. But of course, actually that's the very sort of God we have, one who actually delights to share in the misfortunes and hardships of his people. Although we've brought it upon ourselves, our experience of suffering and evil matters so much to God. He couldn't stand at a distance. He couldn't simply stand aloof from it. And therefore, in the person of his own son, he entered into it with us. He stooped down in it with us. In fact, he was changed forever by that experience. So that the one who dwells in heaven bears still the marks of the wounds in hands and side and feet. He is shaped forever by it and did it in order to rescue us from it, because the God of the Bible does care in a way that no other God can be said to do. Edward Shillito was an English Christian. He experienced all the horrors of World War I, and he wrote this poem in response. And I'm going to read you three stanzas, and the first two stanzas, I don't know. I'm not sure if you're going to understand them. I'm not sure that I fully understand them. It's the third one I think you will. Listen to the first two, and then I'll take you to the third. It's a prayer addressed to God. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Your eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by your scars we claim your grace. Here's the last. The other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you did stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but you alone. See what's being said there about the Christian God? Amidst the horrors of World War I, who is the Christian God? Well, he's the one who suffers. He's the one who doesn't stand aloof. He cares so much. He couldn't leave us alone in the midst of it. He shared it with us. And more than that, in the mysterious suffering of Jesus, for you can only say that's what it was, he promises that in time to come he will bring an end to all suffering. He will bring a restoration of the world he created good. He's vowed in himself to do it. Something immense is at work in the mystery of human suffering. Something massive. Therefore, no wonder we ask the question. It's not surprising that left to ourselves we leap to wrong assumptions. Friends, we need help. We need a God who cares. We don't need simply academic answers. We need a God who cares, and Jesus brings us one like that who calls us to repent. And that message is true for you today, whoever you are. Repent of your apathy. Repent of your doubt. Repent of your half-heartedness. Repent of your blaming of God. Repent of your miserable misrepresentation of him. Repent of treating him like he doesn't matter. But repent of doubting him at this point, that he actually is the one who has the answers to your suffering and will not always bring the answers in the way that you think. He towers above us. And if today you still have doubts about all of those things, know this as well. Jesus reminds you that this God is gentle. He's patient. In fact, he gives you time to come to terms with these things, time to grow into them so that we're not babies all our lives. He gives you time to do that. Don't presume upon him with the time he offers you. And therefore, I want to ask you, if that's you today and you've got doubts and you don't know where to turn, come and check these things out. Come to life. Come to life if you've been a Christian for 20 or 30 years and there's a need to check these things out. Come to life if you've been a Christian and, in fact, you've only just begun to investigate these things. Come and check it out. You'll be glad you did. I'm going to stop there and I'm going to pray. So we've got about 10 minutes and I'm going to take up questions if you want to do that. And if not, we'll finish. We're going to sing together. Why don't you join me in that for a moment? Our Heavenly Father, we want to ask that you'd get our thinking right on these things, that we don't think the frivolous thoughts of our world with all their silly assumptions. Father, strengthen us to think better than that. Father, give us faith in the Lord Jesus, who has proven so faithful, and help us to come to terms with living for him in a way that honours you. We ask it in his great name. Amen. Over to you. I want to ask questions.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask, do you think that suffering is a test of our faith? God's testing our faith to refocus us and draw closer to him?
Absolutely.
In our time of need?
Yep. Yeah. James 1, 2 to 3, you know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Yep. There's a positive benefit for us in suffering, and it's to strengthen us. Now, that is something that's true for the Christian. And it's true in a lesser way for the person that isn't a Christian. But God's got a purpose for his own children. And that's why my comment this morning was I'm addressing largely the unbeliever this morning. There'll be things that I haven't said for the believer that's important. So thanks for raising that one, Mel. Yeah. And so some of you are in the midst of suffering at the moment. And recognise there's a fork in the road decision to make at every point in Christian life. Will I trust God in it? Will I seek a worldly solution? And I want to urge you, you want the benefit of James 1, 2 to 3, steadfastness, maturity. Choose wisely when you come to the fork in the road. Jenny.
I don't know if it's just my weirdness, but like I really have a problem with you saying, with understanding, asking us, have we put God at the forefront of our past week. I'm wondering what that is supposed to look like. Like, I don't think, I mean, I know where I do that and how I do that, and it's very important to me. And the same with suffering. I certainly get that there's a reason for it, and God's there. Don't always understand it. But are we supposed to walk around like just thinking God, God, God all the time? Because I tell you, I leave here a lot of the time thinking, oh my God, I'm such a bad Christian. What more can I do? And I also think I've done a lot in terms of trying to get to that place. And God's done a lot too, but I leave here going, oh God, there's so much more to do.
Yeah, thanks Jenny. Hands up those who think Jenny's weird. No, just I'm asking that rhetorically there because don't think you are. You're normal in that. Now, can I say, I ask the question not to browbeat you. That is to say, I ask the question, have you put God first in all things? Not to browbeat you, but hopefully to lead you to a truth. How many of us can answer yes to that question? None of us can ever answer yes to that question. We, in our fallenness and sin, we all fall short. And therefore, that question ought to lead you to this first and foremost. It ought to lead you to the conclusion that God's very gracious. He's been very kind to you. And therefore, there's a profound danger in Christian life of losing the sense of that and making God the enemy. There's my reason for raising it. But to come back to your question, what does it mean? What does it look like? Well, I've got to tell you, I think it looks like in every waking moment of life, in as much as you're able to do this, asking yourself the question covertly. Do you know what I mean by covertly? Just in your head, not out loud. How do I put God first in this situation? I've just spent 10 days with 21 family members. Reckon that was fun? Yes, tremendous fun. A number of them not believers. And so my kind of waking thought at every point was, how do I honour God in that particular situation? And I think as you grow in Christian life, I think that's the issue to develop. It's a mindset about life that shapes the way you approach every point. Now, you might think that's impossible to do. No, I don't think it is impossible to do. I think actually that's the mark of where we want to grow to. We want to be people who say, what does it mean to put Jesus first in this situation? As he says, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what Christian life and discipleship is about. And so it's a practice to do that. And I want to urge you to grow in it. Answer the question? Maybe not as much as you want, so come back to me over morning tea. Got more? Cassandra.
This might maybe have been answered last week, but anyway, you didn't talk last week. So if this world has gone so wrong and it looks so wrong and we experience all this suffering, why did God go ahead and create us when everything was going to be really quite hard?
Yeah. Thanks for the question. Yeah, it really was last week. So, no, just joking. I know. And Jordan did well last week. Yep, good. Why did God create us? I think the thing that we need to note in that is two things. Will the Bible enable you to answer every question with complete and exhaustive clarity? No. Deuteronomy 29, 29, there are things that God simply hasn't made known to you. He's made known to you what needs to be made known to you in order to live a godly life. Did he create knowing that the fall would take place? Yes, absolutely. Ephesians 1 tells you that must be the case. He created verses 9 and 10 with a view in mind of restoring everything under Christ. So that much is true. Why did he do it? We can't know. But you can know this. Because he's good, he clearly did it because he thought it would be the very best thing. And in our vantage point on this side of a suffering world, we say, how could it be the very best thing? I can't imagine how it could be the very best thing. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. We can't imagine it. But that doesn't mean that God is not able to make that, in fact, the case. The Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky finishes, or at least at the high point of one of his greatest books, makes the observation, as a man who is a very, very great struggling Christian, his great confidence is that God actually can restore the world and mean that it removes every excuse and every sense of pain. And I think that's the picture you're left with in the last book of the Bible. God can do that, wipe away every tear and sense of pain and mourning. I haven't got a more exhaustive answer than that because God doesn't allow me to, Cassandra. Got more? I'm going to stop there. We've got a couple of minutes before we finish. But I want to urge us to pray. And we're going to do that. I meant to do it before we started. We've got trials coming up. In the next month, we'll experience them. I urge you, don't seek easy solutions in those. Pray and see what God will do, as so many have been doing for months and months. Don't seek easy solutions. I want to urge you to pray about these things now, about what's taking place here, about our relationships with the school, about our response to suffering, about our care for those who need care in it. And I'm going to finish in a moment, but if you want to put up your hand, you're happy to pray, let's do that together and then I'll finish in a moment. Let me start us off. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your thoroughgoing goodness that you demonstrate so clearly in the life and ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Father, help our hearts to cling to that truth as the demonstration of your goodness, so that we represent you rightly in the world. I pray for those who are struggling at the moment, that you demonstrate your compassion to them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father God, we thank you that you do understand pain and you understand every feeling of brokenness or grief or sorrow. And Lord, while we may not have any answers, we call out to you for mercy that you will draw near to each one of us who are suffering, to me and everyone else, for the glory and purpose of God. Even if there are no answers, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who does understand, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Through your beloved Son, the message that we need to take note of, and as you've pointed to me recently, if we have faith, you can remove mountains. And I think of what's happening here as a mountain. And I thank you and I ask you that we will have faith and in our prayers to believe. And also with the air of suffering, Lord, out of the presses of pain comes the soul's best wine, and the eyes that have shed no rain can little shine. And I just thank you that you can bring out of pain such beauty. And I thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Dear Lord, we thank you that we have so many kids that come along each week to sit under your word and learn more about you. Lord, we pray that as there's lots of change coming ahead with not having access to classrooms and having to use upstairs, Lord, we just pray that you'll be with the teachers as we transition, be with the kids and be with the congregation as we go through this transition. But most of all, each week that our kids and our congregation are sitting under the word and growing under the word and learning. And Lord, we just pray that you give us strength and energy to get through this transition. Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, you've said through the Lord Jesus that those who live their lives in obedience and faith in you will see you and see you more and more clearly. And I pray for us and the year to come that we'll have the privilege of seeing you more clearly. Strengthen us, Father, to live by obedience to you, trust in you, care for one another and for our community. We want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're going to celebrate these things,